We are in 1 Samuel 19 this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 19. In the ninth grade, I played golf up in Cannon Falls High School for the Cannon Falls Bombers. Any other bombers in here? I doubt it. I don't know of anyone who went to school there, but golf is an amazing sport to me because of what it does to me on a mental level. I currently play occasionally, 1 to 2 times a year, some years. Most years I don't get out, but I play 1 to 2 times. And something I discovered very early on is I am very good at golf when I golf occasionally. And I saw this in high school and then playing golf in college as well, that if you leave me alone and just let me play when I want to play, you know, I'm a mid to upper 40s golfer on 9 holes, which is a lot of fun to me. But you put me on a team, and you make me play every single day, and I'll add 5 strokes to my score. I'll be up in the 50s. It's just frustrating as all get out, but that's the way I was. And this was, I'm one of these guys, as I go through life, I don't retain a lot of memories. Like, I can't remember, I know we played the college Viterbo. I know we played several other colleges. I can't remember the courses, the layout of the courses. I can't remember individual matches. That's not the way my mind works. Most of my experiences in life are gone to me, if you know what I mean. Unless there's something that marks it particularly. And there was one time as I was golfing for the Cannon Falls Bombers that I will never forget. It's the 9th hole. I'm trying to qualify to be on the traveling team. The 9th hole at Cannon Falls, it used to be a 9-hole course, used to be a dogleg left, 4 par, and because it dogleg, you couldn't see the green when you teed off. You would tee off your shot and a dogleg left, so you wanted to kind of hook your shot a little to the left or have it fade. If you sliced and went into the woods, your ball's gone to you. I'm thinking on this particular day that must have been how I began. Maybe I sliced 2 into the woods. Now, when you slice into the woods, you've got your tee shot, and then you've got a penalty stroke to bring it back to the tee, and you're hitting shot number 3 from the very starting point of the hole, which should hole out in 4 shots. It's a par 4, okay? So when you're hitting 3 off the tee, you're not happy. I know I wasn't happy. I don't yet remember this hole of golf yet because it hadn't gotten epically bad yet, all right? Whether I had to do 2 penalty strokes and hitting 6 off of the tee, or whether I got off into the right rough in the woods and hit some trees and had it bounce back at me, I don't know. But when you finally see the green, it's 30 feet in the air at the top of a hill. Okay, so, and there's a hill on the backside too. So you need to float that ball up and you need to land on the green and stick it to the green, otherwise you're going to be in trouble. Somehow I wound up at the bottom of the hill. And so I'm there and I'm upset and I hit the ball and it goes halfway up and it lands in the middle of the hill. So now the next shot, you're 1 foot high, your other foot's low, and you're trying to hit the shot. It's not a good stance to be in as a golfer. And so I hit that and it almost gets to the crest, almost, only this time, because it's not at the crest, it's on the hill, the ball starts to roll ever so slowly and ever so painfully. And then it gets that moment where it passes your feet. And it goes all the way back down to the bottom of the hill. Oh, now that, from this point on, I remember, okay? I have a very good memory because I go down to the bottom of the hill and I'm so mad. I shoot that ball and it goes way over the green, way over the other side of the hill. And then from there, I'm so angry, I visit the front side of the hill again. I hit it under the green, it's burning too fast, and it rolls, and it starts to trickle down the hill, down to the bottom. And I think there were tears involved, I don't know. But I get done, I think my score is either a 27, or it was a 36. And I think it's a 36 because the whole course at 9 holes is a par 36. And I was thinking, you know, I got in 1 hole, what you should have for the entire round. Okay, total epic failure. That will never leave me. My frustration grew, and I became my own worst enemy. Rather than limit my anger and stem my losses, I lashed out. And I do remember when, you know, you get around the hole, you know, they say drive for the show, putt for the dough in golf. You're not supposed to, even if you're just a foot away, you're not supposed to just take one-handed putts and putt in, because you will surely miss that, right? And you're supposed to line up, even a 6-inch putt, line it up and do your form. Well, I remember finishing that out. I had 4 hits around the hole. I didn't even let the ball stop. I was so mad. And so, I mean, just, you know, anger compounded my losses. And let me tell you that there are times when, as sinners working with an almighty God, we refuse to yield to God. We refuse to repent and stem our losses as God is judging us. And instead we lash out at God and we compound our losses. And that's what we see played out in 1 Samuel 19 with King Saul. Now, as we read about King Saul, we've already seen Saul tried to pin David to the wall twice with a spear. In 1 Samuel 18, the previous chapter, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David evaded him twice. Now today, Saul loses it. Totally. Epically. And the results are, he becomes a byword with God's judgment. He takes this so far, he so compounds his losses, that he becomes a byword. Let's read chapter 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. If I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed and the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus? And let my enemy go so that he has escaped. And Michal answered Saul. He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sikhu and asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth at Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, and as we see a man who is just bent on sinning against you and killing David, God, help that not to be us. Help us to be tenderhearted. When your hand is working against us in our sin, when we are looking at every avenue we can to satisfy our sin craving, to consume our resources upon our lusts, and God, you just providentially block us at every turn, I pray, Father, that we would be tender, that we would repent, that we would rejoice, that we would see the game is afoot and your spirit is working against us, that we would yield to this and rejoice and worship. God, help us not to compound our losses and help us not to become a byword among the people. Bless us, Lord, as we study your word today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As we begin our study, Saul announces his plan to kill David, and Jonathan, his son, models the behavior of a true believer in an attempt to prevent this injustice. Verses 1 through 7. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all the servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul and his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, because he has not sinned against you." That's really good logic. "But furthermore, and because his deeds have brought good to you." That's excellent logic. "For he took his life in his hand," this is evidence, "and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Jonathan really models what a believer should do in this situation. What did he do? First, in verse 2, he warned the innocent. Then in verse number 3, Jonathan conceived a strategy to prevent the sin. "I'm going to go talk to my father and I'll let you know." And then in verses 4 and 5, he took a stand for righteousness in the most straightforward manner that you can do it. "Father, this man has not brought harm to you. On the contrary, this man has brought good to you. Let me give you one piece of the many pieces of evidence." And initially, Jonathan was successful in persuading a sinner from his sin. Jonathan is a man of character. He's the kind of guy we all want to be. He's already stripped himself of his own royal robe and given it to David, which many think was recognition that David, "Even though I'm prince of the king, God has called you to be the next king of Israel." And we're going to see in a future chapter, Jonathan is going to say as much, "You shall be king and I will be beside you." That doesn't happen in the world. People don't give up power and position in the world. Jonathan is not of the world. He is an example. How convenient would it have been? I mean, you're the prince. This is the way of kings. People kill each other to get these thrones, right? I mean, it's all over history. How convenient would it have been for Jonathan to just kind of take a step back and see how this all plays out? You know, because it is my throne that is at risk here. And my father wants to kill him, and that's really a bad thing to do, but, you know, that would kind of help me. Let's just see how this plays out. Jonathan is not that kind of man. He recognized God's hand is moving to replace him as prince and put David as the future king. Do you get that? God's hand is moving to place Jonathan as prince and future king and put David in his position. And Jonathan works toward that end because he sees God's hand in David's life. Amazing. I love Jonathan. Want to meet Jonathan someday. This is the heart that you and I need to have when God wants to replace us. It could happen. We need to accept God's hand and his leading and trust him for the future. You say, now, have you ever really seen this happen? I absolutely have. At Central Seminary, Kevin Bowder, excellent Christian and an excellent professor of theology. Some of you have had him for class. He was president. We have this thing in business that's called the Peter Principle. I don't know if Peter Drucker originated it, but the Peter Principle. And that's where when you're good at this level of your organization, they promote you. And if you're good there, they promote you. And if you're good there, they promote you. But at some point, they promote you, and you're not good there. And there you stay. You've been promoted to your level of incompetence. All right? And that's the Peter principle, that people are promoted to their level of incompetence. So all of a sudden, now you're CEO of a seminary. And you don't feel like you're a good CEO. You don't feel like you're a good president. Well, in the ways of the world, how often do you see a CEO resign and say, you know what, I'm just not good at this. I need to take a lower position somewhere. That's not the way of the world. And Kevin Bowder, perceiving from God that God was not blessing his tenure as president, things were not going organizationally where they needed to go, resigned. And, of course, in the way of the world, you don't keep the old CEO around the organization because they're always armchair quarterbacking and undermining the replacement out of jealousy. But you know what? In the way of Christ, in the way of the church, in the way of Central Seminary, they did. They kept him as a senior professor of research, which meant that not only would he get paid for teaching, but the first time in the seminary's history, he would also get paid for writing books. And Kevin said, I feel like the world has been given to me. All of a sudden, everything I've always wanted, to be able to be paid to research and to write. God blessed Kevin in this lifetime for his recognition that God's hand was moving to replace him. And incidentally, the next man, Sam Horn, did save the seminary financially, put it on stable ground, just totally transformed it. God was truly in all of this all the way around. Now, for Jonathan, it doesn't quite happen in this lifetime, does it? Jonathan dies with his father in battle. He saw himself standing beside David as David reigned as king. That didn't happen for Jonathan. His dream did not come true. But I'll guarantee you, knowing our God, that Jonathan is rewarded in heaven today. Every bit and more so than Kevin Bowder up at Central Seminary. So when the Philistines attack, after Jonathan has persuaded Saul to swear to protect David, when the Philistines attack and God uses David to deliver Israel, Saul is provoked by jealousy and he seeks to kill David again. And this time he's thwarted by another child of his, Michal, his daughter. Look at verse 8, and there was war again and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image, a teraphim, and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." We don't need to have him walk here, not for what we're going to do. Just lift the bed and bring him to me. We'll take care of it. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, and I mean, this is all very obvious, "Why have you deceived me thus? And let my enemy go so that he has escaped." And Michal said to Saul, answered to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now, that's a lie. But she's basically saying, "He threatened my life." It's a great lie as far as passing cover and doing the job. What's really odd here is in verse number 8, what more would you want as king than a young commander who delivers your nation from the Philistines? I mean, there's this great attack, and of course the Philistines live down on the coastal plains along the Mediterranean, and up in the hills, up in the mountains is where Jerusalem sits, and between that you have this lower hill country with all of these restrictive valleys. If you want to attack Israel, you've got to either come from the north along the ridge route, or you've got to come down the coast and come up one of these valleys. It's called the Shephelah. Well, the Shephelah was something that the Philistines and the Israelites fought over at all times. Not unlike today, where you see a lot of battling in the Holy Land that centers around where are the borders. They were set by the UN in 1948, but then in 1967 there was a great attack on Israel. And when they attacked Israel, Israel attacked back and defeated them utterly. And as they defeated them, they pushed them back and said, you know, we don't like you lobbing mortars from the Golan Heights, so we're going to take the Golan Heights from you. You attacked us, you're going to lose. Okay, and so they took land, and now that's being contested. Oh, you should give it back, Israel. And so just as that land is contested today, even so it was then, and there was continual warfare that was coming up between the Philistines and the Israelites. And so the Philistines, when they got strong, they'd say, okay, it's time, we can take them now. So they're strong and they attack. And what does David do? He delivers Israel utterly. That should have been cause for Saul to rejoice. But it's interesting, the same event that should cause him to rejoice instead causes him to hate and to envy and to be jealous and to kill. The same event in your life, in my life, can trigger a different response depending on my attitude that day, depending on my disposition toward God. We see it in the foyer of the church. We have this rule in the church among the members, okay? And that is, when you greet people in the foyer, you never say, it's good to see you. Now, most of us, if you said, oh, Tim, it's good to see you, I'm like, hey, it's good to see you too. That's a greeting, if you're in the right mind, okay? But if you've been absent, and you are carrying around some level of guilt about your absence, it's good to see you is not that, is not a greeting. It's good to see you is, I haven't seen you in a, where have you been for the last 3 weeks? What have you been doing? And it's an accusation. No more intended to be an accusation or a commentary in your attendance than the man on the moon. Okay, but because of our disposition, that's a dangerous phrase to say. So we teach each other, when you see people in the foyer, say, hello, how are you? Okay, good morning, or something simple like that. Because it is just a fact. Sometimes we bring more baggage to the situation than is warranted, and we interpret events in our lives in totally wrong ways. Well, that's what Saul is doing here. Now, to be fair to Saul, there was a harmful spirit from God that came upon him. We saw that in the text as well. There's this ongoing enmity between God and King Saul. We've seen it before. In this case, Saul rejected God's authority in many and public ways, and God has now rejected Saul. Just as he rejected Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then we see in the narrative of Exodus, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Well, even so, there's an enmity now between God and Saul, and so God's not leaving it alone. God's sending this evil spirit, and Saul is in this evil disposition, and at a good event, he takes everything in the wrong direction. I would caution you against fighting with God, because the day could come that God will fight with you, where he delivers you over to your sin that you early on embraced. I heard a great message from the president of Faith Baptist Bible College while I was visiting Bob Jones University. He brought up a great point. Have you ever noticed how when things happen in the sin-cursed world, people get mad at God? How many times do you hear them say, you know, this terrible thing happened and I'm really mad at the devil? Very, very seldom do I hear that. You know, this bad thing happened and I'm really mad that original sin entered into the world and brought disease and death. No, instead what you hear is, I'm very mad. This or such happened to me. This or such happened to my child. This or such happened to my spouse. And you know what? God and I have got some issues. Really? Do you not know that God created mankind in goodness? That God created the world in goodness with a choice? Of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat, but of this one, there's a choice, and I want you to choose to obey me and not eat of the one. But all of the trees you can eat. And Adam and Eve chose to sin, and you understand this because you too have chosen to sin. And God also gave full disclosure about sin. If you bring sin into the world, it will bring death. It'll bring a curse of death upon life in this world. It will be bad. God spoke the truth. And it's rather interesting that when we are facing the blunt consequences of living in a sin-cursed world, that we would even think to get mad at God. Why would we not instead worship God and say, let God be true and every man a liar? I have received far less judgment for my sin than I deserve. And yet, God, you spoke the truth. There is consequence to sin in this world. Well, that's not Saul's disposition. He's mad at God. He's made an enemy of God. And no, God's his enemy, and God did send that evil spirit. And it's both good that Michal helped David, and it's also a little revealing in how she helped him. She used an idol, a teraphim. Most of the teraphim are small. Rachel stuck them under her saddle when she stole her father's teraphim. But this is a big teraphim, and it's in proximity to their bedroom, okay? So what's the teraphim doing in her room? Some people debate what a teraphim is, but in chapter 15, we saw the word referenced negatively. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and teraphim, idolatry. So in many contexts, it's a very bad thing, and they've got one. Well, the text doesn't dwell on it, so we're not going to either. I do want to point out that Michal loved David, and we see it demonstrated here. Now, later on, you know Michal for having had an argument with David and condemned him, and God cursed her with barrenness. She never bore any children, and David went on to have affairs that ruined his life in multiple ways. And so we like to flatten Bible characters. We like to say, you know what, Michal is just a bad egg through and through. Well, no, she loved David, and she saved David's life. Looks like he was of a disposition to just stay in his room that night. And she revealed, all the servants know this, they're watching, and they're going to kill you in the morning. Let me let you down. Let me lie to my father. So she's working on David's behalf. And I would just encourage you, don't flatten Bible characters into simple, uncomplex lives. And don't flatten your neighbors into, you know, non-complex people where everything is just simple in their lives. You don't know what they've been through. You don't know. I mean, life, the answers are not easy in this life. And so we want to be careful not to categorize one another, neighbors. David is reportedly sick in bed, too sick to leave his room. Saul says, that's not a problem. Just bring the whole bed. Let's kill him. The image is found. Michal is now known to be a liar and a co-conspirator, but she's got good cover. She invents a lie to deliver herself from it. So now both Saul's children, Jonathan and Michal, have risen to David's defense, and God used them to prevent Saul from sinning against David's life. And now God's going to go to work on Saul himself in a most humiliating manner. David flees to Samuel, and Saul pursues with soldiers who prophesy. Then he sends more who prophesy. Then he sends more who prophesies. And then he goes himself, ends up stripping off his kingly garments, and also begins prophesying and becomes a byword. It says in verse 18, now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went to live at Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. It's about a 90-minute journey from Jerusalem to where they're going. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, the soldiers, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sikkoh, and he asked, where is Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they're at Naoth and Ramah. And he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth at Ramah. What do you think he was prophesying? To prophesy means to declare divine will. What is the divine will in the broader context of what we're reading? Who is going to be replaced at God's will? Saul. Who's going to take his place? A man after God's own heart. What do you suppose he was prophesying? Well, what happens next symbolizes, I think, what he was prophesying. And he, too, stripped off his clothes. Now, he's wearing kingly garments, right? Vesture. He strips off his clothes, and he, too, prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. So he's laying in a helpless position, this king. He stripped off his royal vesture, and he's speaking God's will, prophesying. Thus it is said, LOL, is God also, or is Saul also among the prophets? He became a byword. So Saul gets an accurate report of where David is. He's not sick in bed. He's hiding out with the prophet. He sends his servants. The servants go 90-minute journey. They see Samuel prophets, and the prophets prophesying. The Spirit of God overcomes them, and they too begin to speak divine will. So in verse 21, Saul is told what's happened. He sends off a second set of servants on the 90-minute journey. They too begin prophesying. He hears that in verse 21. He sends off a third set of servants. They too begin prophesying. It's either time to get the hint that you cannot defeat God, or if you're stubborn, it's time to take matters into your own hands. And I so get this. This is so me. If you're at my house and you hear me say to these boys, all right, boys, step aside. It's time for a man to handle this, all right? That's usually a precursor to a spectacular defeat, all right? That's just not going to go well, and I know that now. So it is for Saul. This king that God has rejected is overcome by the Spirit. He strips himself of his kingly garments as he's prophesying, and he too begins prophesying. I think there can be little doubt about the words coming out of his mouth. I think it has to have something to do with God rejecting Saul and choosing David, because that's the point of the narrative. That's a picture of his nakedness, of his removing his garments. Incidentally, when you see naked in the Bible, it does not have to mean buck naked. If you're in your undergarments, you are naked. You are underclothed, all right? But we can be assured of this. Saul embarrassed himself publicly and hugely in this episode. When you fight God, God can pound on you harder and harder, like driving a nail into a board, like driving a stake into the ground. And when he starts pounding on your life, the smart thing to do is to recognize it and to repent and even to thank him. God, I was going to destroy an innocent man who has not only done me no wrong, but King David has done me very good, and it's my own jealousy and bitterness at work here. The thing is, I think Saul is biblically beyond the point of repentance, where God has placed repentance beyond Saul. God has even sent him an evil spirit to instigate this kind of behavior. You don't want to go there. You don't want to fight God. There is eternal reward in repentant obedience. If right now you're fighting against God and God is just pounding you like a nail and you stop and repent and worship, there's reward in that. There's more than just the cessation of consequences in this life. There is reward in repenting at any time of your sin and obeying God. And would that Saul could have found that, but Saul will know none of it. Instead, he becomes a byword in verse 24, and he lay down naked all day and all night. Wherefore they say, this is why they say all of this, is Saul among the prophets? That's a phrase that was said, spoken favorably of him early on. When he was first selected as king, this humble young man who had no desire for power, no desire to be a regent. And God calls him to the task and gives him a new heart and equips him for the job. And he prophesies and they say, oh, is he among the prophets? That was a compliment. Now it's a byword. It's one thing to fail. It's another thing to fail so spectacularly that you become a byword. Let me give you a name. Vinko Bogataj. How many of you know who I'm talking about? Vinko Bogataj. Surely some of you do. Okay, if you're over 20 years old, you know this guy. ABC, Wide World of Sports. The thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. Now, how many of you know who this Victor? Several of you do. The skier who is just wiping it big time, an epic fail, and he, oh, could he have been paid a dollar for every time ABC Sports showed that. Just amazing. That's becoming a byword. A symbol of failure. A symbol of defeat. Saul didn't just fail. He failed spectacularly. His prophecies became a byword. There are times where sinners refuse to yield to God. We refuse to repent and stem our losses. Instead, we lash out. We compound our losses. And such is Saul in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. He lashes out, he takes matters into his own hands, only to end up stripping himself naked and prophesying a message that's probably equally as humiliating as disrobing. The people smile, wink, and ask, is Saul among the prophets? And really, God is reducing Saul to shambles in the most gentle of ways. His spirit is overcoming his soldiers, causing them to speak truth. His Spirit overcomes him, causing him to speak truth in words and in actions by disrobing. We serve a sovereign God, and your anger at him is fruitless. It's also irrational. God created a man and the world and all that is in it in 6 literal days, and he did so in total goodness, and he gave man a choice to obey or not. God warned of the consequences of sin, and every nasty event in your life is a teaching opportunity to say, let God be true and every man a liar. Sin is bad, and I know this because I'm experiencing the judgment of sin in my life, and it is bad. It is a metaphor. It is a picture. It is a teaching opportunity for me to see that my moral filth is every bit as bad as the abscessing of my teeth that stink and poison my body. Stop fighting God. Stop pursuing your sin against his will. Submit now and stem your losses. Do not allow yourself to become a byword in society. You might be asking, hey, at this point, what do I have to lose? Well, have you ever scored 36 points on a single hole in golf? I mean, you know what I found out? It's limitless. You can lose more than you ever dreamed possible. You can lose as much in one hole as in an entire round of golf, and you could lose as much in one day as in an entire lifetime of suffering. What do you have to lose? Hey, here's a better question. What do you have to gain? Repent now. Oh, you might not stem all of the consequences, but there is reward. Glorious reward for repentant, humble obedience. Do so now. Let me also encourage you today that the Spirit of God wants to lead you into a very good life of faith in Christ Jesus. That as the Spirit of God led these men, saved or unsaved, as this text doesn't say, but led them to prophesy, he wants you to acknowledge your sinfulness, that you are truly spiritually sick, and that Jesus truly is spiritually the physician who heals you. Jesus died for your sins, and John 3:16, so common, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life comes by believing on Jesus Christ, by trusting him as your Savior. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. I hope you're trusting Jesus as your Savior this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for King Saul. God, we grieve for him. That sin made his life so difficult. That he brought himself into a position of enmity with you and suffered in so many ways. Father, you are good and true. Help us, Lord, not to fight against you. Help us, Lord, to stem our losses at the hands of sin, which wants to destroy us in relationships. Help us, Father, not to ask, what do I have to lose? But, Father, help us to see what we have to gain. To glorify you is always rewarded. To humble ourselves is always rewarded, and you are very near to the humble. Help us, God, to be humble. Bless us, please, God, as we apply your word. Help us to all be changed by it. Help us to grow in our faith in Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. If you'd please stand together with Ben and myself.